Lord, what we're about to do, we don't do lightly. What we are about to do, we do with great joy. We do with deep and abiding confidence that as we open your word, we are going to be, this morning, addressed by you. Your word lives, Lord. Your spirit is here in our midst today. And so we pray, O God, that you would work, that you would till the soil of our soul and plant your truth deep within us. Lord, not just that we would know more, but that we would love you more, that we would live more consistent with who you are, that we would be your people more this week than last. And Father, I pray even as we move into these words, that if there would be any here today who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, treasure of their lives, I pray that you would accomplish even that today. We know you have the power that is not in doubt. And we know you have the perfect plan that is also not in doubt. And so we look to you with anticipation of hearing from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 to begin with. I titled this just Extraordinary Miracles? Extraordinary Miracles? That's kind of an interesting phrase when you really stop and think about it. Let's read these verses and we'll consider this. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And just pause and look at these verses. Remember the setting. We're in Ephesus. There is a tremendous amount of teaching opportunity for Paul, who is now in full-fledged teaching and preaching ministry every day in the Hall of Tyrannus. He gathers probably from about 11 to 4 o'clock, 5 hours of teaching. And Ephesus was the crossroads of all of these different trade routes and countries. And so you would have this flow of people who would come to Ephesus. They would hear, hey, you've got to go hear this guy, Paul. He's teaching about Jesus. Well, who's that? Well, just go and listen. And so crowds had been coming and hearing, and the living word was going forth day after day. And as that took place, we read that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I just find it a fascinating thing. It's not like saying jumbo shrimp, okay? But there's irony in that phrase, extraordinary. Miracles in themselves are extraordinary. So what category do we put then? Extraordinary miracles, uncommon miracles. The kind of miracles that were just unheard of. It calls to mind when Peter was preaching and the Spirit of God was so potent in that ministry that his very shadow would fall on someone and they would be healed. A similar kind of thing happening here in these verses. The very handkerchiefs, which I don't think does justice. It's don't think suit, tie, and fancy uppity, you know, handkerchief where Paul would dab here and there. We're talking a sweatband, okay? Paul's a hardworking guy. He's a tent maker, probably some type of sweatband. And then his apron. He would wear an apron, or it looks like he needed more than one because they kept carrying him away. But he would strap on an apron, and as he worked in the morning hours in the tent-making trade, it was hot, and he would be sweating. And so anything that was touching his skin, and this is kind of gross, but absorbing his sweat, was carried off by other people and taken to the sick, and they would touch these people with these handkerchiefs or sweatband and the aprons, and they would be healed of the sickness or delivered from the spirits. That's pretty incredible to consider. Not something that they had seen before or experienced. And so you see this kind of going off like a shockwave in Ephesus. Now, let's just say a word about sickness and demonic oppression. Ephesus was a hotbed for pagan worship and idolatry, and in that, there was all kinds of demonic activity. It was like the epicenter of demonic activity. There was oppression. There was many people possessed by evil spirits, the kind of thing that we just don't have a lot of category for. And then there were also lots and lots of sick people. Now, we know about sickness in our day, but take away almost all of the medical benefits that we have here and put sickness in a city like Ephesus. What a challenge that would be. Many, many people sick, many people possessed and oppressed by demonic activity in Ephesus. And so, just want to ask these two questions. First of all, what was Paul doing? What was Paul doing? And then second, what was God doing? Well, it says that from the verses earlier, from last week, Paul is teaching a lot. He's putting a lot of time in teaching, and he's making tents. But it also says, by the hands of Paul, God was doing miracles. So there was a part of his ministry where he was healing and delivering people. However, note how the flow goes in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles. So the one who was working these miraculous displays predominantly was God. God was the one who was accomplishing these miracles in the midst of Ephesus. I think we need to remember this because don't miss what the focus of Paul's ministry was. He wasn't there to be a miracle worker. Okay? He wasn't there to draw attention to himself. He certainly wasn't there to sell holy water for $50 a vial from his hose out back and then, you know, have people mail in their checks. And then, good grief, don't ever fall for that garbage on TV. That is not what Paul is doing. Paul has given himself to the ministry of the gospel, the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And God has chosen in a very potent display to bring about this confirming display of power that would associate with it. And so you see a number of things that happen in these extraordinary miracles. Number one, apostolic authority is set clearly in view. Paul is an apostle chosen, saved, and sent by Jesus Christ to accomplish the mission that he was given. And in that, he carried a significant level of apostolic authority. And as he taught and as he preached, these miracles confirmed, in a sense, that he was God's man and in God's ministry. Divine power was on display. Anybody who had questions about who was the power in the equation, anyone who was wondering who was the most powerful? The answer was clear. No one's seen miracles. His sweat is healing people. What? I mean, that's amazing. We'll see more of that in a moment. Gospel authenticity. One of the primary displays of miraculous signs and wonders is exactly that. That the gospel being preached by this man is actually the word of truth. It is the word of life. It is the hope of the nations. And it is the message of all messages. But we also need to see that the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God is being displayed as well. It's not just raw power. These people are hurting. Don't miss that, right? God is a God with a huge heart that overflows to people who are hurting. And so there is deliverance from bondage in demonic possession and oppression. There is healing of physical ailments taking place left and right. And in that we see not only the authority, the power, the authenticity, but the heart of God on display as the ministry goes forward. However, we always need to remember this. The focus of faithful gospel ministry must always be true healing and true deliverance. Friends, you can have a cold that God heals and still die in your sins and go to hell. The point is, the true healing that Paul was focusing on in preaching and teaching the word is not just physical healing. It's not just deliverance from demonic oppression for a season. It is life, eternal life, soul healing realities, gospel transformation to pass from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul never confused these. He never gave himself to just be a miracle worker for a temporary relief without actually addressing the real issue. And we draw right conclusions from this when we think about missions and mercy ministries, right? We want to love. We want to meet needs. There are tangible ways to do that. However, if we don't get to the heart of the matter, have we really loved? We have to be willing to speak in terms of gospel truth in order to truly see healing and deliverance occur. It's all about Jesus. I mean, for Paul, it's always this. It's always all about Jesus. I want you to keep this in view as we move through the rest of these verses, because there are some things that are on display as the crowd reacts. And I want you to note how easy it would have been for them to say, hey, that Paul guy, he sure is something. He's the man. I mean, let's all just follow Paul. It's all about Paul. Who else can heal people with their sweatband? That is not what the crowd concludes. And I think it's important that we draw those applications as well. It's always all about Jesus. In the workplace, in the family, in the church, wherever we go, whatever we do, that is our heart, that is our focus, that is our passion. We want people to see our good deeds, Matthew 5:16, and glorify God, not us. So, let's look at this. I call this exposing the posers. Let's start in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. We'll just pause there for a second and get a feel for this. The counterfeit is always present when God is at work. There will always be a counterattack, a replacement gospel, an attempt to distract, an attempt to call attention away from Jesus and onto something else. And so we always just watch, okay? Here is God's work. It's coming in power. Now where's the counterfeit? What's going to happen? Somewhere along the way, he's going to try to put something in. I mean, just think. Our enemy, the devil, lives to do this. That's his goal. He invents, and he's quite creative about how to do this. He is after taking the attention off of Jesus and putting it onto small counterfeits to take all the focus off of Christ and to confront the gospel as much as he can. So the counterfeit shows up. There are some passages in the Bible that they're just kind of comical. I mean, you can't help but see just incredible irony. And this is one. I had a lot of fun studying this past week. Thinking about this, you've got the seven sons of Sceva. Here's a few things that we learn from the text about them. They were itinerant Jewish exorcists. And for us, we're kind of like, okay, what? Itinerant Jewish exorcists. That's a weird category. You don't really see this a lot. However, it is there. I love how God times devotion readings, and I was just reading this week through the book of Matthew in my time with the Lord, and I came across a verse that struck me. That's interesting. Jesus challenging the Pharisees who accused him of casting out a demon in the name of or with the power of Satan himself. And this is Jesus' response. This is what Jesus says. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Wow. Now, who's he talking to? Who might this interaction be with? It certainly doesn't say in the text that this was Sceva himself. It's just some Pharisees. But there is at least evidence that there was a group of Pharisees' sons, at least we can conclude, who were known for casting out demons to some degree. And Jesus is basically saying, they're not doing it in my name. So it's kind of funny how your attack actually comes right back on you. So at least there's some precedent for in this day there were those who were having some degree of success, maybe at the hand of Satan himself or demonic influences to cast out himself and his own group to gain some credibility among those who were lost in idolatry and super afraid of the supernatural. So you have the seven sons of Sceva, sons of a Jewish high priest. Now this, I think, is their claim, but I doubt is true. I studied, and as far as we can tell, there is no record of a high priest by the name of Sceva. However, they might have just made that claim. They could be just fabricating the whole thing. Sceva, yeah, he's the high priest, and we're his sons, and we're here. And somehow to kind of build their authority up in the eyes of the people. Remember, they're in Ephesus. They're not in Jerusalem. People in the day like this were quite respected, certainly in Ephesus, where there was so much supernatural focus, so much demonic activity. They come into town, and there was kind of that ooh and ah. Now, enter into my world with me. It's a strange world. There's a lot of things that kind of come together here, okay? We're in Ephesus. And then at the top of the street, the city, seven sons of Sceva. And they come in, and you can hear their spurs. Chink, 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 chink. They're all lined up at the head of the street. And all of a sudden, you see them. There they are. The Magnificent Seven. Anyone seen that Western movie? Okay, good. You know where I'm coming from. I played the soundtrack on the trumpet in junior high. I know how that goes. But here's the thing. The Magnificent Seven soundtrack doesn't work for this one. It's far more Clint Eastwood-like. So you have these men, and they're walking down the city. And then you hear... and you could just hear it. The wind blows a little dust across the street. And the ladies take their kids. Oh, honey. Get inside, quick. It's the seven sons of Sceva. Now, maybe I have just a bit of an imagination that ran wild. However, it would have been intimidating. These guys did not show up with any lack of showmanship. I'm quite sure this was a money-making venture that built itself on intimidation and false bravado. Okay, so they come into town. Seven men, and they come walking down the middle of Ephesus. And there's all the fanfare. You know, this would have been, oh, it's the seven sons of Sceva. Well, who are they? I heard they throw demons out. Whoa, and they're here. Yeah, let's go watch. So I thought just to get a feel for what this is like, I would like to get seven men up on stage with me, okay? I need seven men. Come on up, guys. Seven men, come on, yeah, come on up. Seven guys. Okay, just line up right here. Line up right here. Now, what we don't know is how big this fellow was that was going to meet up with these guys. But, all right, here's how this is going to go, guys. How far in the story did you read? You kind of know? Okay, so now that's pretty intimidating, okay? Seven men take the stage. And here, I'm just one guy. And here are the odds, you know? It's 7-1. It's time to get it on. The microphone drops, right? In this corner, the seven sons of Sceva. And in this corner, kind of big, a little smaller, this dude with a demon, okay? You all gather around. Come on. Now, when I punch you, I want you to fall down, okay? Okay, no, I won't do it. Thank you, guys. Thank you. That's good. Okay, brave men they are. Brave men. 7-1. Now, the odds on human terms, you would say, well, good grief, 7-1. This is going to be pretty impressive. That would have drawn a crowd. Okay, this was no small event in the city of Ephesus. The fanfare, the crowd gathers, 7-1, and here's what happens. Somebody says, oh, they're here. I know a guy. Go get his family. Yeah, oh, man, so-and-so, we need your help. How much does it cost? Well, okay, this is how much. Wow. Whew. Okay. Probably money involved. Okay. There's probably some money making happening here. And then, well, where does he live? And so chink, chink, chink. They go to the house and the crowd follows. And here they come. They're going to go in. Okay. This is what they said. I imagine this was some type of exchange that was audible to the masses one way or another. This wasn't just a private exchange. This was some kind of public exchange of words. They say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So the spokesman, maybe the guy in the middle, he says this, maybe the oldest, he says this. What an interesting thing for him to say. Now, why would he say that? Why would he go to the man with a demon and say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims? Well, first of all, you have kind of a practice revealed in this day. The seven sons of Sceva would come in and they would look for the local power. They would try to find the name kind of in the region they were in that was most revered and spoken, and then they would just kind of grab onto that and employ it. But it was also kind of local pride as well. So people had heard a lot. There was clearly some work of the Spirit through Paul and message of Jesus. So they said, well, if that's what's going on, we're in on that. We'll just grab that and we'll use it for ourselves. So maybe similar to like the concert I was at up in Linden when the artist that was visiting was like, hey, everybody, this is the greatest place we've ever been. We love you. Where are we at? Linden. Linden, we love you, Linden. You're the best crowd we've ever had. And all of us were like, oh, wow, yeah, that's cool, yay. They love us. Maybe they'll come back. There's a bit of that. I mean, they're just playing on the crowd. They have no idea what they're about to do. Oh, they've played games. So this is the response. The evil spirit, be clear on this, one. It's not legion here. We're not talking about multiple spirits. We're talking about one spirit in one man. The evil spirit answered them, and he said this, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now, if you look at the Greek in this sentence, it's very fascinating. There's a difference between these words, between know and recognize. You would think at first glance maybe they're kind of similar, but they're actually different. Jesus, I gnosko, means to know by experience. This spirit, speaking through this man, knows Jesus by experience. There is no uncertainty about this Jesus. And Paul, I epistemai. It's to know about. I've learned about. Okay? Very different word. So I've heard of this Paul. I know I've heard the rumblings about Paul. And I was hearing someone this past week as I studied, they said, yeah, a lot of my friends are homeless because of this Paul guy. Right? He keeps running out all the spirits in town. But who are you? Who are you? What a fascinating exchange. And then 16 happens. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. Okay, this is what you call beatdown. These seven impressive, courageous, valiant spirit slayers, the Ghostbusters of the New Testament here, they get their tails handed to them by one man with one spirit. And you can just imagine this. I mean, I don't know if you guys have this. I'm in the crowd and I'm watching them. Here they file in through the door. And you've heard the exchange. And then, and the crowd's like, wow, these guys are really giving it to him. That guy has no chance against the seven sons of Sceva. And then you kind of get, well, wait a second. There's a lot of groans going on. Ooh. You can just see the house rumbling and shaking. And then out, the front door pounds open. And these seven brothers are running for their lives from this man. He leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and just to shame them, ripped all their clothes off to humiliate them as they fled, wounded and bleeding through the crowd. This would have had a massive impact on those watching. I mean, not at all what they expected to see happen. Look at verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Wow. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. There's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus. You see, these seven sons of Sceva, they just walked in. They heard these rumblings and rumors about Paul and about this guy Jesus. And they're like, hey, sounds like we should add that to our little bag of tricks. Put that next to the rabbit's foot, right? We'll give that a shot. And so they try to leverage the name of Jesus like some kind of trick or potion. And it comes back on them in a big way. Here's the thing. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't have faith in Jesus. They didn't have the power of Jesus through the Spirit working in them. They just had the name. So what happens is this point of contrast is held up, a failed attempt by the enemy to distract and to place a counterfeit in view. And in fact, God sovereignly, isn't it amazing how God works? He sovereignly allows this counterfeit failure to be the point of contrast that would be held up against the faithful proclaiming ministry of Paul. And the power is just clear as day. Don't miss who was extolled. It wasn't the man who was possessed. His power was nothing compared to the fact that Paul was preaching a gospel about Jesus and his very sweat was driving spirits like this out of the city. That's the point that happened. The people realize, whoa, man, if Paul can do by the sweat of his brow what the seven sons of Sceva couldn't even come close to, who is this Jesus that Paul preaches? And the fear of the Lord just fell upon the city, not in a bad way, but in a righteous way, in a right way. And they worshiped Jesus Christ as a result. Fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. What an awesome thing to see. Now let's look at the effect. The effect both on the town but also on the believers in the town of Ephesus. Radical repentance. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued and prevailed to increase and prevail mightily. A few things to point out in this. In the believers, don't miss this, there are believers in Ephesus who have trusted Christ as Savior, have turned to Him to be their hope alone in this life and the next. They are walking with the Lord. people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. However, there are some things they've still held on to. Lingering effects of their past life that kind of they carry around like baggage. Dark corners in their soul that they've refused at this point to open up and really deal with. And God uses this exchange, this encounter, power encounter as it were, to shake them to their core and open their eyes to who really is their Savior and what that demands of their lives. So they begin to confess. I mean, look at this. They came confessing and divulging their practices, which would have been evil, pagan, lingering, sinful practices. And they began publicly announcing, oh my goodness, I have not been faithful to Jesus with all my heart. I have held out a corner here for this evil practice. Or I have consulted this spirit. Or I still look to my rabbit's foot from time to time. Or I try to trust that horoscope. Or I, whatever, all the silliness of evil, pagan idolatry. And they begin to confess this before the Lord. This is called killing sins, my friend. It is violent, it is sharp, and it is a must for every believer. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The implication is, if you do not, you will die. You will die. True believers will kill sin. They will not create harbors for safety, for unsanctified living. They will not give the enemy a foothold in their lives. They will do what they need to do to put down the enemy and to kill sin. Burn the books. Look at verse 19. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Look at the value of these books. They counted the value of the books, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. What were these books? These books were the Sorcerer's Guild. This is the books that you look to address all of these different things. This would have been probably the foundation of all that the sons of Sceva would have known and trusted. But who makes these books totally irrelevant? Jesus. So they look upon these books that they had placed so much value in Ephesus on. We're talking massive amounts of money. Thousands upon thousands of dollars had been invested in these magic arts books. And they look upon those and they look at the name of Jesus and they say, there's nothing here. These are offensive to Jesus and they have no right. They don't take them down to the thrift store to get a little back from them. They don't take them down to Goodwill to donate them. Because they know that these books have no reality, no function in the realm of the kingdom. I don't want anybody to have these books. They're evil, and the only right response is to burn the books. Let's be clear. This is voluntary. This is a voluntary action. This is Christ convicting the heart and then seeing the offense that it is to Jesus, and the response is the overflow, willing, happy, release it, burn it. Not some kind of Nazi exercise here. We're talking about burning what is worthless and clinging to what is right and true. And so they had these public book burnings in the city of Ephesus. I mean, bonfire type stuff. Amazing. Undivided devotion. Friends, that is the demand of Jesus. Don't miss this. He demands all of your heart. He demands it of you. Why does he demand all your heart? Because he knows that's the best thing for you. You see the connection? Oh, don't waste your time dabbling in darkness when you can run in the light? Give me all your heart and watch your heart soar in freedom and joy. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, mightily. This is the theme of the book of Acts. It shows itself countless times as we move our way through it. Again and again and again, there is the word of God that goes out, opposition that tries to crush it. The opposition is crushed by the word, and power and proclamation continue, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. We're here because of that. We are here today because of verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. Nothing can come against the word. This is what Jesus said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There will be no opposition that can stop the word. No ruler, no government, no socialist regime, no opposition that can stop the word of God from accomplishing all that God has sent it to do through your life and in your life. So response this morning, four things. I'm sure there's more ways that God can land this in your heart, but with four things today. Number one, our enemy is real. One of the greatest successes of Satan, our enemy, and his cohort, the present darkness that is around this earth. One of the greatest successes he has is convincing believers that he's not there. Convincing Christians that they don't have actually an enemy, when in fact we do have an enemy. One of the greatest successes he has is to make things and people the enemy when in fact they're not. You see, our enemy is Satan and his cohort. Be sober-minded, Peter writes. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And he goes on. Resist him. We have an enemy, friends. You and I have a common enemy, and we need to know that. There are times in America where we don't see this kind of thing. Clearly, there are other places in the world where demonic possession and oppression are far more tangible. I think that's probably the case because Satan is quite successful with his materialistic idolatry that our culture is drunk on. He doesn't need to show himself with all of this supernatural revelation. However, don't think he's not active and working all over the place in our culture. He's coming at us, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. You have a target on your back, believer. We have an enemy. He is there. He is there, and he can be resisted. He can be caused to flee. Resist him, and he will flee, James says, right? Why? Why? Because the second point is that our God is greater. Our God is greater. There is no comparison. We're not even on the same plane. God's power crushes the enemy. Always. Jesus Christ disarmed him, put him to open shame in the victory of the cross, an empty grave. The enemy is defeated, and he will be destroyed. That is not in doubt. The question is, Lord, when will you come? And when will we participate in that great day when our enemy is put down in power? So, we have an enemy. However, our God is greater. We do not fear the man or the spirit. One little child who believes in Jesus Christ and has the indwelling Holy Spirit could walk into that same house and give a beat down like the world has never known to that man, and the sons of Sceva would stand completely awestruck. We have the power of God. He is greater. Number three, our message is unstoppable. Friends, this is why I am ecclesiastically optimistic. There is no reason to be afraid that the church will not prevail. Why? Not because of the strength of the church, but because of the strength of the God who builds the church and the message that cannot be stopped. It's proven. It can't be stopped. So continue to speak. Continue to share. Continue to teach and preach and witness the power of God and watch Him work. There is nothing that can stop the power of the gospel. Number four, burn the books. A church whose people are not pure will not be a church where the power of God is set on display. Friends, there are no secret sins. Do you realize that? I mean, you're never out of connection with the ministry of this church. When you're alone, you're never alone. The call is to be a pure people. Give us clean hands, Lord. God is pleased to work in a people who are repentant and trusting Him, purifying themselves by running to the gospel. We are not pure in ourselves. We have no chance to stand on our own. But when we confess and repent and dig out all the garbage and lay it at the foot of the cross and say, praise God, you paid for that. I want to be pure and holy. I want to walk with purpose. I want a clean heart, oh God. Work in me. Clean me. Wash me with your word. Cleanse me with your spirit. Make me a faithful speaker and voice and instrument in your hands. A pure church can turn the world upside down. An impure church grieves the Spirit. So friends, at Good Shepherd Community Church, we don't want to give the enemy a foothold by creating space in our hearts to coddle sin. Pornography is a real problem in our day. It has no place in your life. No place in my life. None! Don't pack a lunch for sin. Don't give any space for the enemy. Not even a hint. Not even a hint, Paul says. We should be pure. We should be holy. We should long for life and freedom and joy. There's nothing of those things in pornography. It is fire that will destroy a person. It will never stop until it has your soul. Don't create space for sin. So for some, maybe it is pornography that needs to be burned, maybe literally burned today. For others, maybe you have a divided confidence. Maybe Jesus isn't your soul foundation. Maybe there's something that lingers from your past. Maybe it's even stuff like music that you used to love before you came to Christ, and you increasingly feel convicted as you listen to this music and you listen to the lyrics and you're saying, ooh, that does not honor Jesus. Burn them! Don't donate them. Burn them safely, probably outside. Kill sin. Don't accommodate it. Be ruthless. Light a fire and burn the books, friends. Chase after what is true. Focus your hearts, your soul, your mind on what is life-giving and stand out. There's a call that God wants to land in our lives today. And He's going to land it probably in 1,000 different ways here. But let's listen and light a fire to be a pure people so that we can have a powerful effect on Whatcom County to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us together to be an army whose battle cry is love, an army pure, an army totally dependent upon you, a group of people who have been drawn together by you, a group of people who have been knit together in the gospel, and a group of people who have been called to be holy and pure and right. Oh, Lord, descend heavy upon anyone here right now who is harboring sin. Oh, make them uncomfortable. Make them so uncomfortable until they release it. Call it what it is. Confess it and repent of it. Oh, God, may there be fires that burn for holiness today in your people for your glory. Lord, thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We are lost without him. We want to be faithful to love him and follow him and give him to those in the dark all around us. Help us to shine bright as a people of God, to love and to live in your holiness and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the thing. You might have noticed that a part of this confession and repentance was public. It was public. So let's be real today. If there's anybody here, anybody who wants to be free and you've had enough of the dark, I'm going to be down here after the service and I would love to pray with you and encourage you and point you to Jesus Christ. So, Good Shepherd Community Church, may you go this week, the kingdom people of God, pure and walking holy in the gospel before him, ready to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's do it.